Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would direct our hearts towards you this evening. Help us to know afresh, Lord, the love that you lavished upon us through this, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are near the end of our long 40-day journey through Lent. And on this Maundy Thursday, we pause a short distance from the cross to contemplate the sacrificial love and humility of our Lord Jesus. During the past few weeks of this season, we've been working through the Gospel of John, which has been telling us who Jesus is and what he came to do. He is God incarnate, the light of the world, the giver of living water, the promised Messiah. He heals the blind, expels demons, and he even raises the dead. This is the King of Israel, and surely this is the Son of God. But his purpose for coming, so misunderstood by all those who heard him or knew him, was to be a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In today's gospel reading, John the author tells us about his eyewitness account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, through which he showed them a symbolic foretaste of the full extent of his love for them. And then he commanded them to follow his example of love and humility, saying, "You also should do what I have done to you." This story is really, really familiar to us. But I think because of that, we can lose sight of the overarching truth here, that Jesus is not just an example, he's our sacrifice. All the way back in the first chapter of John, Jesus is introduced twice for emphasis as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The author John is making a clear statement about Jesus' identity and his purpose. As we contemplate this passage this evening, I think that the main point I want to share with you is this. If we are to genuinely love each other, as Jesus did, then we need to firmly place his example of love within the overarching truth of Jesus' purpose to be our sacrifice. So if you turn with me to John 13 in your bulletin, you'll see that Jesus here is no longer ministering to the crowds. His focus now is spent on his last moments preparing his disciples for his death, his resurrection, and departure into heaven. If you look in verse 1, John introduces this section with the words, "Now before the feast of the Passover." This is the third time John has mentioned Passover throughout this gospel. He uses it as a kind of a signal word, associating it with the key events of his coming sacrificial death. And in the same sentence, he mentions that Jesus knew that his hour had come. So similar to John's use of the Passover feast as a signal word, he also uses the hour in various phrases, saying, "The hour is coming when," or my hour has not yet come." You see these phrases a number of times in the gospel. They're sort of like chimes sounding on a clock, telling you that time is moving forward to Jesus' sacrificial death and all that results from it. But here in this verse, we have the two signal words converging to boldly announce that what John has been pointing towards all along has now arrived. The horrific but God-glorifying sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that will reveal the full extent of his love for us. And John sums up that love for us in the words that follow. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the end, meaning his love for them was expressed from the fullest depth of his whole being and with unwavering loyalty until his last agonizing breath on the cross, as he carried with him to death the weight of our sin. This very night, Jesus will be led away to his brutal torture and death. But in the calm before the storm, Jesus, in his wisdom and grace, gives the disciples a symbolic forward glimpse of the cross in the radically humble act of washing their feet. And I think he's doing this to prepare their hearts for the far greater shock, the far greater emotional and spiritual shock they will experience when he's crucified. So essentially, through the foot washing, Jesus is lovingly positioning the disciples' hearts towards the cross. For he is God incarnate. He's merciful and gracious, and he's sensitive to what they really need. So in verse 2, we are indeed reminded that Jesus is not only man, but he's part of the Godhead. 13:2 reads, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Here John reminds us that Jesus has come from God, taking us back to the prologue in chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The message is that Jesus, who is the exact representation of God, has been given complete authority over all things. As in the temptation in the wilderness, he has power to take things into his own hands and sidestep the extreme agony and separation from God that he will experience on the cross. But because he is completely selfless, he will not take advantage of his power. And Nathan read this the other day, "For though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And now the one who's been given all authority rises from the meal and takes off his outer garments and puts on the attire of a lowly slave." Verse 4 reads, "He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now, it was unheard of in the ancient world for a superior to wash the feet of those under his authority. This task was reserved for the lowliest of slaves. The show of love and humility by Jesus is deeply symbolic. Some commentators refer to it as an acted parable. It's one of those things Jesus did when he wanted to particularly communicate something about himself that needed to be conveyed at a deeper level than the intellect, when it needed to really penetrate the heart. What struck me first about Jesus' action here is that he washed the disciples' feet, the sense being in the original language that he washed all of the disciples' feet. And this would have included Judas, whom was to betray him. Judas was exhibiting the very opposite characteristics of Jesus. He is devious, selfish, unfaithful, and of course a traitor. He is spiritually unclean, yet Jesus shows his love for him and washes his feet too, continuing to pursue him with unwavering love until the very end. In this shocking display of love to his disciples, we are reminded that Jesus exactly reflects the unchangeable Yahweh revealed to Moses in the Old Testament when he proclaimed to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, when we come to Jesus' interaction with Peter, there's a whole lot of theology given in this short, somewhat puzzling interaction, but it's worth briefly sorting out all the little puzzle pieces. When Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet, he will use Peter's response to convey the symbolic significance of the foot washing. Verse 6, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" There's definitely a tone of indignation in the original language there. "Jesus says to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You will never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' It's a typical over-the-top Peter response, but has lots of heart in it. Jesus then responds to him saying, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So I think here's the gist of it. When Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me," he's essentially saying that the washing of the disciples' feet is symbolic of the once-for-all sacrifice that he will make on the cross to take the sins away from the world. If a person doesn't accept Jesus as his necessary sacrifice, they have no inheritance with him and no communion with the Heavenly Father. So then in response to Peter's enthusiastic desire for a whole body wash, Jesus makes a separate point to reassure the disciples that they indeed are very much a part of him, that by virtue of their belief in Jesus, they are already spiritually clean, except for Judas. Because Jesus knows the disciples' hearts that they will remain committed to him, he can say in advance of the cross that they are clean. But what does Jesus mean by "except for his feet" in that last response to Peter when he says, "The one who has bathed does not need a wash except for his feet"? Well, interpretations vary a bit on this one, but I think Jesus is saying that in addition to the initial once-for-all washing that Christ gives us when we come to him, we still need to be washed of our daily sins. Or you might say to have the feet of our souls washed. Why? Because we have not received our glorified bodies yet. We've not yet been perfected. We need to get again and again come to Jesus to confess and repent of our failings in order to mature and grow in our faith. And this attention to spiritual hygiene is an integral part of abiding with Christ and maintaining an attitude of humility. Now, after the dialogue with Peter, Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, and he puts his outer garments on and says to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So here Jesus affirms that he is still in a position of authority over them. Just because he's washed their feet, it does not diminish his position. He is still very much in control and can wield infinite power. But he chooses to direct that power into radical but genuine love and humility. For this is the kind of love that is sourced in the Father's love, that overcomes evil, that brings order and harmony back into relationships and creation the way God had intended from the very beginning. And the disciples need to take Jesus' example to heart because they will represent Christ as they lead the coming church into the world. But it really won't be until the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit that the disciples will really truly get the symbolic significance of the foot washing. At this point, I think they're just reeling from this counter-cultural show of humility Jesus has shown, so that the only thing they really know at this point is that they need to start loving one another in a very different kind of way. And at this point, for us, we are reading about this after the cross and the resurrection. And John's intention for his readers is that they read the foot washing firmly within the context of Jesus' sacrifice. For the foot washing points us directly to the cross. And when we know in the depths of our hearts that Jesus, the example, is Jesus, the suffering servant who was despised and rejected for us, who was bruised for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that has brought us peace, that has brought us back into the embrace of our Heavenly Father, that is when our hearts become so thankful, so transformed and so infused with the magnitude of God's love that we can't help but love one another just like Jesus loves us. The Holy Spirit did that in the disciples after the resurrection. See the second chapter of Acts. And he's also done that, or longs to do that, in us. Having this kind of a transformed heart produces a really deep security within us. Knowing that he loves us so much, he would go to such measures to rescue us. And as we come into a deep assurance that we truly belong to God, that we are healthy, secure in his embrace, and if we abide in that love, we will be able to more faithfully follow Jesus' example. Trying to love without deeply internalizing the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do for us results in us serving with selfish motives that can be sometimes really hard to recognize in ourselves. Our love will not be genuine and at some point ring very hollow to those whom we're trying to serve. We then start loving out of our own resources. Serving our brothers and our sisters can come from a place of insecurity, from pride, guilt, or even a need to earn God's favor. Serving can become about gaining recognition. We think, it gives me a sense of significance. If I serve, people will accept me or look up to me. It will help me fill that need to really belong. Loving can become prideful. This is what Peter reveals in his initial response to Jesus. He thought he was loving Jesus by refusing to have his feet washed because it didn't fit his ideas about the way things should be. But Peter's love was really about what was best for himself, not what was best for Jesus. This is a lack of humility that can easily creep into our closest relationships. When this happens, we don't really see or listen to the needs of our loved ones, but instead we project our own needs and the way of seeing things onto them. And we become impatient, indignant, and even disdainful, saying, "Why are you like that?" Serving can also become about earning God's favor. If I serve enough or love enough, then God will be happy with me, and I can feel good about all that I have accomplished for him. But this kind of serving denies God's gift of grace to us, and eventually we are left feeling spent, resentful, and even despairing. All these kinds of things happen to us when we don't remember that Jesus, the example, is first and foremost Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. But what do we do when these kinds of things happen to us? And they will. When we fall short of Jesus' example, when we can't just seem to get it right. This is when we run into the arms of our Lord Jesus and say, "Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy." And as he holds you securely in his embrace, he will show you his nail-scarred hands and his feet and say, "Remember. Remember the cross. Remember that I love you so much I gave my life for you. Come now, stay in my embrace and love them with the full extent of my love. Then you will be able to love them to the end." Through the example of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, our hearts are positioned towards the cross. And as you come forward to partake of the bread and the wine, Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for you and for me, remember the cross. And as you turn and go back to your pew and you see your brothers and your sisters, your fellow disciples whom you are called to love with Jesus, remember the cross. Remember Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Amen.